Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. This is our text for today. I want to read it to you and then I want to talk about it with you. Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to start reading in verse 11. Hebrews 5, verse 11 says these words, says, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We'll stop the reading there. Just to introduce this text to you, I remember one of the last times I was in Tennessee, I came across a man named Mike Reisley. Now, you don't know who Mike Reisley is, but he was the umpire of the Little League game where I was thrown out when I was 13 years old. Did you know pastors get thrown out of baseball games when they're 13? It does happen, happened to me. But that wasn't the hardest part of the story. The hardest part was when I went home and had to face who? My dad. My dad's sitting back there, by the way. And because he had a look of a disappointment on his face, as he should have. I deserve that. We've made up since then. We're on good terms now. But I tell you that story because, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage in the book of Hebrews, it's hard for me not to get a feeling of disappointment coming off of the page, right? Did you pick up on that? The author seems upset with the audience because he says, concerning Jesus, I have so much to tell you, and I would like to go on, but I can't because you can't handle it. You're so dull of hearing. That's surprising because when you read the book of Hebrews, you discover there's nothing dull about it. It's a very interesting book because the theme is how Christ is superior to the old covenant. And in order to express this, in chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus is God. In chapter 2, it tells us Jesus is man. Then in chapter 5 and following, it tells us this is what the God-man did. He became a high priest for us, which is kind of the turning point of the book, because from this point onwards, the author will spend the bulk of his time explaining that deep, rich truth. But as soon as he mentions it, he slows down at first in order to take one hard look at his audience and say, before I get into that, I just got to be honest with you. I don't think you can handle it because you're so immature. Later on in this passage, he'll call them childish for this reason. Then he'll call them babies because they need someone to feed them milk and teach them elementary things or the ABCs all over again. That's what the Greek word means. It refers to someone who sits down with you and goes A, B, C, D, like a kid. But it all stems from the fact that they don't want to grow up as a church. Reminds me of a sermon Jonathan Edwards preached to his congregation right before they fired him in the 18th century when he told them they were as stupid as stones. Do you wonder why they fired him? Well, the reason he said that, though, is because it's easy to act that way when you come to church, because we all have a tendency to show up here and struggle with the same things over and over again as Christians. We're anxious today, we're anxious tomorrow. Proud today, proud tomorrow. Not only do we do that, we neglect our Bible study when we know we shouldn't. We don't pray when we're supposed to, share the gospel when we're supposed to, just do the simplest things because we're acting like children. We know we're supposed to make progress in that, but we refuse, which was a major problem for the Jews, by the way. And in order to, that's the background of this letter. It's written to the Jews. So in order to understand this, it'd be good to stop for a moment and talk about that, because the Lord gave Israel a very sophisticated way of worshiping him under the old covenant that should have helped them grow. It was so deep and meaningful, and it involved several key features. Let me tell you about them. One was that of the priesthood, which referred to the men who represented God to them. The word priest in Hebrew is kohen, and it related to someone who stood in the gap between God and the Jews and placed himself right in the middle between the two parties, because the idea is you can't come to God on your own. There's no way. You're too sinful. So this is what the priest did. He was a mediator to bring you back to Yahweh. The way he did it was by making sacrifices. That was the second key feature of the old covenant. God made it clear that when someone sinned, there was a rift in the relationship, and you couldn't just say, I'm sorry, to fix it. Blood had to be spilled, something had to die, a price had to be paid, and that was the purpose of the offerings. And in order to give them, there were five main offerings the Jews had to make. There was the burnt offering, sin offering, guilt offering, peace offering, and grain offering, but that wasn't all. The Jews also had to offer sacrifices other times of the year at what was known as the pilgrim festivals, which involved the festival of Passover, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacle. And in order to do it, the way it worked is they would bring an animal and carry it up to the temple, or the tabernacle, depending on when it was in the Old Testament, where the priest would kill it next to the altar by cutting its throat, and then he would collect the blood in a bowl, and then he would sprinkle the blood back on the altar before skinning it, cutting it up, and spreading the pieces on top of that and burning it on fire, which was brutal, as you can imagine. The whole thing was gory, to the point that one historian said that the priests were like professional butchers. They just killed stuff all day long, which is not an exaggeration. And it presented a staggering picture of the way God looks at sin, because he hates it. And it happened for one reason and one reason only, and that was to show the Jews that he loved them. He did that to tell them that he cared, because every time an animal was killed, it was his way of saying, you're forgiven now. The debt is paid and it's gone, which made Israel's response so offensive, because what did they do in light of that? They just did this. I mean, read the book of Malachi. How did they react to all that grace and mercy and bloodshed? They were just dull. And with that in mind, this is why the background's helpful. The author says this to a group of Jews living in the first century: you're dull too. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, because you're acting just like your parents did. The apple has not fallen too far from the tree. Because as those who have come to faith in Christ, you know that when you sin, you don't have to offer an animal anymore. You offer him, and that's enough, which should make you zealous to grow and change and pursue God faithfully. The whole thing should light a fire under you, but it hasn't, he says, because some of you are still playing with your ABCs. We don't look at it this way, but when you play with your ABCs and you never grow as a Christian, you know what you're doing? You're acting like you don't care. And Jesus' death doesn't mean that much. I mean, yeah, you know he died. Yeah, you understand he went to the cross. But you don't feel like you have to do anything in response. The author of Hebrews says you do. There needs to be a sense of urgency about your sanctification today. And it leads to a question, well, okay, how do I do that then? All right, Pastor Jeremy, you said I need to grow in my relationship to Christ. I agree. That's right. But let's be honest, it's hard, isn't it? Does anybody else agree with that? Is it hard to grow as a Christian? I mean, you take one step forward, it's two steps back. You make progress in this area, then you find out you're failing in that one. What's the answer? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's what our sermon's about this morning. This morning, I want to talk to you about six practical principles for how to grow as a Christian. By the way, this is a wonderful sermon for a guest preacher because it's a little bit kind of digging under your skin. This isn't preaching, this is meddling a little bit. And a guest preacher can do this and just go home, right? But this is a convicting passage. But let's look at six practical principles for how to grow as a Christian. If you're taking notes, that's the outline. For the sake of time, let me just jump into this. The first one is stop being so dull of hearing. And these are just going to go straight from the text here. But the first principle for how to grow as a believer is to stop being so dull of hearing. We already talked about this a little bit. This is where the text begins. Now we want to say more. And if you would look in verse 11 of chapter 5 again, this is exactly what it says. It says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, when the author starts off with the phrase concerning him, you can tell who that's talking about. He's talking about Jesus, the one he's been referring to all throughout the passage. Up above this, in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Then in verse 15 of chapter 4, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, because he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Then in chapter 5, verse 6, it says Jesus was forever in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 5, verse 8, it says that he suffered. In verse 9, it says he became the source of eternal salvation. And we could go on and on talking about that. There's so much here. But this is why verse 11 now says, concerning him, we have much to say. In other words, I don't want to stop there in what I told you about Christ. I want to tell you more, but there is an issue, and that is the issue of dullness. Now, that word dullness, it's not a nice word. It's not a nice word in English. It's not very nice in Greek. It's the word nothros in Greek. It means dull or slow or just lazy towards something. In the spiritual realm, it gives the idea of not making progress because you have the opportunity to grow in front of you, but you don't take advantage of it. Because I'm busy, you're busy, we're also busy, right? I'm tired, you're tired, we're also tired to read our Bible and open it up and see what it says. And this term, the way it's written, indicates it wasn't always this way for these Jews because it says you have become dull of hearing. In other words, you didn't start out that way, you became that way. In the beginning, you were fired up about the things of God. You were hungry for the truth, eager to learn. But unfortunately, all that stuff began to fade with the passing of time because you made a little compromise here, a little compromise there. You let your love for the Lord slip in this area or that one until the worries and troubles and cares of this world began to choke it away. In fact, it's interesting that when he says this is hard to explain, he doesn't say that's my fault because I'm a bad preacher. And this is hard to talk about because I'm not gifted in illustrations and stories and things. He says this is hard to explain because of you. And the reason this is so difficult is because you're apathetic, which is just blunt. But he's doing that in order to point out the fact that if you don't listen to the Word of God, it's your problem first and no one else's. Hearing, it's a one-way street. There's only one person who can hear for you, and that's you. And one way to grow in the Christian life is to realize that instead of shifting the blame onto other people for your problems. Listen, you'll never grow as a Christian if you keep telling yourself it's the preacher's fault. It's the people's fault. It's the church's fault when I struggle with something. You'll never make progress if you keep saying it's the elder's fault, deacon's fault. It's the music team's fault. I wish they would pick different songs. Well, the problem with that is they're not the ones living your life. You have to do that on your own. Anytime you have to ask someone, did you read your Bible today? Don't you know you're supposed to read your Bible? When are you going to read a Bible? There's a problem there. And anytime you have to wonder, did you pray today? Don't you know you need to pray today? When are you going to pray today? There's a deeper issue underneath all that, and that is this issue of spiritual sluggishness. It reminds me of what the Lord said to the prophet Ezekiel, that if I bring a sword upon a land and the watchman sounds the trumpet and the people don't listen, the blood will be upon their head, not the watchman's head, on their head, because he told them the truth and they didn't listen. And I don't know about you, but as I was going through this passage this week and kind of reflecting on it, it really struck me that this is probably the saddest verse in the section, because this is where we fail the most, isn't it? I mean, how many people come to church and they're doing well spiritually until they get a promotion at work and then you never see them again? Does that happen at your church? Happens in mine. Very common thing in Canada, because people are so busy here, it's so expensive. Or how many people join this fellowship and they become part of a gospel fellowship and they're very involved until they start doing a few projects around the house and then they disappear for that reason? I mean, how many young people are passionate about the Lord until they get married and start a family and then poof, the zeal is gone because they found a wife or a husband and started living the life of their dreams? That's all fine. There's nothing wrong getting married. Nothing wrong working a few extra hours and working around the house. There is something wrong with letting that take your zeal away from God. Remember, dullness is a slow process here in this text. It doesn't happen right away. So you have to watch out for it constantly. And that brings us to another practical principle for how to grow as a Christian, and that is to stop neglecting the elementary things. So the first one is to stop being dull of hearing. But the author is going to go on and give us another one when he tells us to stop neglecting elementary things. That means when you struggle with growing, one reason could be is that you're forgetting to keep the main thing the main things. You're getting your priorities out of whack. And as you come to the next part, you're going to see that the rebuke continues here. Because after reproaching them for slowness, the author is going to give them more. If you think about it, it's bad enough to hear someone tell you you're lazy. It's even worse when they go into details. That really kind of digs the knife in, but that's what he's going to do. And he says this in verse 12. He says, "For though by this time," and a key word there is that word time. If you're comfortable taking a pen and writing in your Bibles, I write notes in my Bibles, you could underline that word, circle it. Because what he's saying is that I would not say this to a brand new Christian. They have not had the time to grow, but you have. So there's really no excuse here. Some of you, he's saying, if we could put it in modern terms, have been to Bible school, Bible college, Bible seminary. You've read theology books, church history books, books on biblical counseling. Some of you have been to Shepherd's Conference, G3 Conference, Together for the Gospel Conference. Some of you have met John MacArthur and shook his hand. You need to be further along. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." And that doesn't just mean teachers in front of the church. It can mean that. That's certainly part of this. But it could also mean teachers behind the scenes. By this time, he says, I should see the older men teaching the younger men in the church. I should see the older women teaching the younger women. I should be watching husbands teaching their wives, parents teaching their kids, young adults teaching teenagers, but I'm not. Instead, this is what I see. He says, you have need again for someone to instruct you in the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And that phrase, elementary principles, it's a Greek word that referred to your ABCs, as I mentioned earlier. In fact, it actually referred to a series of small wooden blocks that parents in the first century would use to carve their ABCs into so their children could play with them and learn from them. And this passage says, you guys are like that. Instead of being teachers, you're like school kids playing with blocks. You need someone to teach you your ABCs a second time. You've already heard it once. Someone has to do it again because you've forgotten it. So I can't go into the deep stuff yet. We got to go back to square one. We'll talk about this in a moment, but verse 12 says, you've come to need milk and not solid food. And if you notice, again, it tells you, you've come to need this, implying this was a gradual thing as well. When you first got saved, you couldn't wait to know more about the things of God. And when you originally came to Christ, there was a passion to go further. Now the passion has disappeared because you've neglected the things you knew at first. You know, I grew up playing tennis, and when you play that sport, they always tell you that when you're losing, the answer is always the same. You go back to the basics. The U.S. Open is on right now, and you can see that anytime one of those players is not hitting the ball correctly, they're probably telling them the same thing. Keep your eye on the ball. Take your racket back quickly. Bend your knees. Keep your head down. Follow through. Put your feet back in position. I could say that in my sleep now. That's how you fix it. You do the things you did at first. The Christian life is the same way. I'm not sure where everyone's at this morning, but I can promise you, if you're struggling with something this morning, you can solve it by asking questions like this. When's the last time you reflected on the gospel? When's the last time you remember the simple fact that Jesus Christ died for you? That does a lot to cure you of the issue of dullness, doesn't it? Or if you find yourself struggling to grow, here's another question. When's the last time you shared your faith with someone and joined a missions team and went up to a stranger in Abbotsford and said, are you a good person? Have you ever compared yourself to the Ten Commandments? Did you hear what God did for sinners like you? Nothing makes you grow like that. If you find yourself getting lazy, when's the last time you had a quiet time and prayed about that and asked the Lord to help you? See, this isn't rocket science. If you have a problem, the answer is always the same. You go back to the simple things you learned in the beginning. That brings us to another principle for how to grow as a Christian, and that is that you need to show discernment. Following along in the text here, but a third practical principle for how to grow is to show discernment, which means you want to learn how to tell right from wrong. That's the next step in the development process. By the way, this text, it takes a lot of interpreting because of the way things are worded, but the foundation of it's really easy to follow. Because after the author tells you to stop being lazy and go back to the basics, the next thing he says is that as you do that, put the basic things into practice. Express proper judgment. That's what mature people do. And you can tell what the author's doing here. He's going to give you another illustration to describe the issue of childishness. In verse 11, he tells them they're dull. And then in verse 12, he tells them they're ignorant children who need to hear their ABCs. Now he's going to kick it up a notch by calling them babies. Because he says, I want to feed all this good, hearty doctrine to you, but you're not able to stomach it like an infant. The idea is that not only do you need someone to pull out the wooden blocks and go over the alphabet or the elementary principles again, you need someone to put it in a bottle, put the bib around your neck, hold your head back, and say goo goo gaga, and do baby talk. It's kind of a funny picture that he paints here. He says at the end of verse 12, and you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk. And that means there's nothing wrong drinking milk. Everyone does that. I'm guessing many of you adults had milk for breakfast That's fine. The issue here is that you're at a place where you drink only milk. You don't have anything else in your diet, he's telling them. In fact, to look at this more closely, if you read all of verse 13, he says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." And that says that when someone acts this way and just drinks milk and stays at the infant stage forever, there's a problem, and that is that they're not accustomed to the Bible, the Word. They don't get what the Bible's saying. The Bible says you can't do that. It tells you you need to grow. If you want to write this verse down, 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Peter says babies long for milk so they may grow in it. They don't long for milk so they can stay babies. In fact, I think we could go so far as to say that people who go their entire lives calling themselves baby Christians are in a pickle here. God does not want that for you. It's not natural. If you went out of church today and went on the road here and you saw a 22-year-old man walking down the street dressed like a baby, you would say that's not normal. Not even in British Columbia, that's not normal. Something's wrong. It's no different if you saw a 22-year-old Christian living like that. This is what verse 14 goes on to explain. He says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And the idea there is that as you learn the Word of God and grow like you're supposed to, this is what it does. It helps you to exercise good judgment and decipher good and evil. It gives you the skills that are necessary to move past the infant stage of the Christian life. The reason this is important on a practical level is because there are hundreds, thousands of decisions you have to make on a daily basis that are not spelled out in Scripture. But they are made as you take the principles of Scripture and apply them to your life. Like what to watch on TV, or what investments to make on with your money, what insurance to buy, what kind of car to drive, what to wear, what to eat, what to drink, where to go on vacation, where to go for work, where to attend school. All that stuff is not found in chapter and verse in the Bible, but it is found when you take the themes of the Bible and live them out. And a mature person gets that. They see the bigger picture here. They've come to the place where they've dug deep into the Word of God, they've eaten the solid food of it, and it's paid dividends in their discernment. Anytime someone comes up to me and asks me what kind of car does God want me to drive, I know there's a problem, and that is that that person is immature in that area of thinking. There aren't cars in the Bible. I cannot tell you what kind of car to drive. God gives you freedom in that as long as you're applying the other texts and principles that talk about stewardship and money management and all that kind of stuff. But it goes back to this issue of growth. One mark of adulthood is that you can do things like that. You would never take a child and put him in a parking lot and let him go buy a car. He can't do that. He just doesn't know how. Christians, we need to know how to live in these types of areas. Brings us to another practical principle for how to grow here, and that is to press on to maturity. A fourth practical principle for how to grow as a Christian in this text is to press on to maturity. Because if you find yourself struggling with any of these areas, the solution is simple, and that is that you don't dwell on it. Just make some changes in life and push ahead. And I won't spend too much time on this one because it's pretty short in the passage. But if you look in chapter 6, verse 1, the author continues the train of thought that he's holding on to when he says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary things about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." And if you notice, he's using the phrase elementary things again, because he says, this is how you leave them, you press on. And the word leaving, it doesn't mean you abandon the fundamentals of the faith, like we said, like we talked about earlier. You never abandon those. It just means you use them as a catalyst to advance on to other things. There's two commands in the verse here. You leave it and you press on. You stop looking this way, look that way instead. Don't get emotional about it. Don't get anxious or worried and freak out and say, Lord, what do I do if I find myself struggling to grow? You know what to do. Take the Bible and apply it and move on. Read the word and do what it says. The word press on here is translated go on in some of your translations. Push ahead. You could render it tough it out, excel still more, plug away, show some tenacity, give it some pluck, put in a little sweat equity. Why? Because that's how you grow as a Christian. You put your hand to the tractor and you plow. You know, when I read this week, to be honest, I was a little let down because I thought the author was going to give me more than this. I thought he's going to tell me that in order to grow, I need to go on a spiritual retreat or something like that. Wouldn't that be nice? Who doesn't want to go on a spiritual retreat? I thought he's going to suggest that I take some time off of work and go to one of those big crusades you see on TV, and I could pay $50, and the televangelist could tell me 5 ways to fix my life. 5 steps, and you're done. Doesn't say that either. He avoids all that type of discussion. Instead, he tells you to persevere. Means if you're battling with lust, you need to persevere. If you're struggling with pride, persevere. If you're dealing with anger, persevere. Having a hard time with loneliness and doubt and fear, you do it in that area too. One of the Puritans once said that the one fruit you can't fake in the Christian life is perseverance. You might be able to fake it for a couple of days, weeks, months, or years. Can't fake it for several decades. And I wish I could say more about that, but the passage doesn't do that here. So let's go to the next principle. And that is to stand on your foundation. A fifth principle for how to grow in the Christian life is to stand on your foundation. Which means if you know the truth, put your foot down, stop second-guessing it, and stand on it. It's another principle here. If you read on in chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this is another point here in this section that we don't have to say a lot about, even though it takes up quite a bit of space. It's a repetition of some of the other things we've talked about, because the author uses another illustration when he says to press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. And the picture here is of a builder who keeps laying a foundation and then getting dissatisfied with it, so he tears it up and lays another one. Then he tears it up and lays another one. Then he tears it up and lays another one. It's a silly thing to do. In fact, there's a lot of contractors in Abbotsford and Chilliwack right now. The area is growing so much. And I bet you've seen them do some wild stuff. I've seen them build houses on mountains that a billy goat wouldn't live in. You've seen them build them by water next to the rivers and lakes so they can get a pretty view. But you've never seen one keep tearing up the groundwork after putting it in. Why would you do that? It's ridiculous. The author mentions this here because this is what some of these people are doing in church. They would trust in Christ, lay a foundation with him, leave their Jewish ways behind, only to go back to them and start all over again. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You know any Christians that do that today? You know any churches that go back and forth on things? Very common problem in Canada, the U.S. In order to explain this, the passage gives you 6 things these people laid aside when they first came to faith in the Lord. They're all Jewish in nature. If you look in your Bibles here, remember these are Jewish people. This is the book of Hebrews. So all this comes from a Hebrew background, which is why you may not pick up on it at first. But it says they should not lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works. And that means dead Jewish works or dead works of the law that could save no one. Things like the sacrifices and offerings and ceremonies. This term could also refer to dead works of sin, because in order to be saved, you have to repent of that. It mentions here faith towards God as opposed to faith in works. That's another basic principle of Christianity. In order to be saved, you have to realize your salvation is based on faith alone, nothing else. Not even in good things like works. Then it talks about the instructions about washings. And that doesn't refer to baptism, because it says washings plural, and baptism, to my knowledge, is never described that way in Scripture. Instead, this refers to all the Jewish bathing rituals they would have to do before they would eat a meal or make sacrifices. Then it refers to the laying on of hands, because before a sacrifice was killed, the sinner had to do that. He had to put his hand on the head of the animal to identify with it and say, "That animal is dying for me in my place." Verse 2 mentions the resurrection of the dead, because the Jews had some strange ideas about that. It mentions eternal judgment. It's the same way there. But the reason the author is bringing all this up is to ask the question, why do you guys keep going back to that? What's the deal? I'm trying to teach you about Christ. I'm trying to fix your eyes on Him and show you that He's enough to save you. But you seem to keep getting distracted by all these side tangents. It's making you crazy, like a builder who keeps tearing the foundation up. And to be honest, it's hard to explain what all these things meant to the Jews, because every one of them struck a chord for them. But you can take the issue of washings, and if you read some of the writings of the Jews from this time, you will see that they would wash their hands before they ate. But in order to do that, they would wash them one time to get rid of the defilement, and then they would wash them again to get rid of the water that touched the defilement. And then they would argue about whether you had to wash before and after the meal, and whether the water had to come from a river or a stagnant body of water. And then they would argue about this and that. What could the water be brought in? I mean, it was never ending. Because that was how they looked at religion in general. You have to be clean before coming to God. You could take the issue of the resurrection of the dead. They had unusual thoughts in that department. If you would go to the city of Jerusalem today on the Mount of Olives, you would see hundreds or thousands of grave sites, because the Jews believe that when the Messiah returns, He'll do it on that mountain, and they want a front row seat. So they pay, some of them pay upwards of $1 million for a burial plot there. But what the passage is saying is that while all that sounds impressive, it's useless without Jesus Christ, amen? I mean, without Him, you're not going to rise anyway. And if you don't put your faith in the right Messiah, you're going to be stuck in the grave, whether you're buried on the Mount of Olives or not. So you have to get your priorities straight this morning. And the way this relates to us, it needs to serve as a warning, because if you keep getting lazy in the Christian life and acting like a baby and showing no signs of progress, do you know what could happen to you? You could come to a place where you leave the faith altogether, like some of these Jews were doing. Because there's a progression of thought here. You may not have picked up on it, but that is that if you start off being dull in verse 11 and don't repent, and then you move on to being childish in verse 12 and you don't repent, then you act like an infant in verse 13 and don't repent, and you walk off the foundation in chapter 6 and don't repent, you could come to a place where you apostatize and walk away from Jesus Christ altogether. That's why the author says all this frightening stuff below this in chapter 6. And I don't want to get into this for the sake of time, but if you want to listen to it, I preached on it at our church in Chilliwack years ago. You can find it online. But just to give you a sample of this, when it says in verse 4 that, "For in the case of those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and fallen away," I don't think that refers to those who lose their salvation. I don't think you can do that. I think once saved, always saved. But I do think it refers to those who hung around church and tasted the heavenly gift that way and lost interest. Kind of like the person who goes to Costco and eats a free sample and moves on because they don't want it anymore. This is the kind of person who prayed a prayer when they were a child, walked an aisle, went to confirmation class, got sprinkled as a baby, sang in the choir, went to youth group, attended VBS, and then abandoned it when they left their parents' house because it was just their parents' faith. Listen, friends, young people in the room, it's great if your parents are believers, but that doesn't mean you're a believer. I can't remember who it was who said that God has sons. He has no grandsons. You don't get into heaven because your parents got in. You have to believe. You have to repent. It has to be a personal thing. It's a terrible place to be anywhere else. Your love for Christ needs to grow deeper and deeper with the passing of time because it's real. I heard one pastor describe it this way when he said he remembers when an old drunk came to him on the street one day and said, "Hello, preacher, I'm one of your converts." I think he was drunk when he said it. "But I fell away several years ago because I went back to the bottle." To which he replied, "Well, you might be one of my converts, but you're not one of the Lord's." If you were one of God's converts, you would not act that way. And he's right. God's converts act differently. And all of this brings us to one more principle for how to grow as a Christian. I think this one will round it all off in the end. But just to review these other ones, the first one, if you're taking notes, is to stop being so dull. Secondly, in order to grow, you got to stop forgetting elementary things. Then you learn discernment. Then you press on. And then fifthly, you stand on your foundation instead of being wishy-washy. Brings us to a sixth and final practical principle, and that is this: you need to throw yourself on the mercy of God. A sixth principle for how to grow as a Christian is to throw yourself on the mercy of God, which means if you want to grow, you have to realize there's only one way it's going to happen, and that is through God and God alone. You cannot do it on your own. That's good news, isn't it? I mean, as I've been going through this list, I can almost hear some of you saying, "This is hard, Pastor Jeremy. How am I going to do all this?" Well, that's a good question. And if you read in verse 3, he tells you how to do it when he says this. He says, "And this we will do if God permits." And I would say that is a beautiful way to put this together, because after talking about us so long and our responsibility, the author concludes by talking about God and his responsibility. Because when he gives us these words, he's not saying, "This we will do if God permits," as if God is a willy-nilly kind of God. And maybe he'll help us, maybe he won't, who knows? Nobody knows what he wants to do. Instead, he's giving you a general statement about God's sovereignty to remind you of the fact that while it is true that sometimes we don't know what God permits, sometimes we do. And the Bible tells us God wants his children to grow. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." That means you don't have to wonder what God's will is. You don't have to wait for God to reveal his will with a burning in the bosom and some kind of inner voice. This is the will of God. He wants you to be sanctified. So that as long as you're striving to do that, he'll help you. Listen, if you need his grace to enable you to stop being so dull, you can have it. It's there for the taking. Just cry out to him, and he'll give you grace upon grace upon grace. He'll move heaven and earth to help you. And this verse is so quick and little, there's not a lot you can get out of it unless you tie it back into the previous verses. So let's do that. Let's take the issue of dullness. I know that some of you are probably struggling with dullness today. You come to church and things bounce off of you. You show up here and the sermons feel flat. The music feels flat. The prayers fall flat. The fellowship seems flat in your heart. Do you know what you need to do? You need to cry out to the Lord. That's the answer to the riddle. The solution is you ask him to turn your heart around, and he'll do it because he's that kind of God. Or look at the issue of childishness and having to go back to the basics over and over again because you keep forgetting them. For some of you, that's a problem too, because you can't remember the last time you read the Bible on your own. You don't recall when you prayed. It's been years, and you know that's wrong. It shouldn't be that way. What's the answer to that? Same thing. Call out to him. Or let's take the subject of persevering. I bet some of you really don't know how to do that right now. You want to quit today. You came to church this morning saying, okay, Pastor Jeremy, one more sermon about something heavy, and I don't know if I can do that. I need something practical. I have bills to pay. I have kids to feed. I have a to-do list a mile long. Don't tell me to grow. Tell me how. Okay, fair enough. Pray. That's how you do it. There's no other way. Growth is hard. It's frustrating at times. There's so much working against you. So the only way to do it is with the Lord's help. It all goes back to him. You know, I read a message online the other day that summed this up well when it said that some people say they need God's help to make it through the day. I need more. I have to have his help to make it through Walmart. Amen. I mean, I can't go anywhere without his help. It's so true. And the good news is that you can have the help of God anytime you need it if you're in Christ. He is just one cry away. Talk to him and he'll answer. Even though we don't have a temple anymore or a place to go to give a sacrifice like the Jews did, doesn't mean you don't have a sacrifice. You have a perfect sacrifice in Christ. He is enough and he's all that you need to be forgiven. And if anything, the thought of that should make you want to grow more and more in Christ. Let me close in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to strive to do that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, asking for your grace and help in this issue of growth. Father, we pray for that and ask for that because it is so difficult for us. Our lives are so fleshly. We live in this world that is sinful and fallen. And every time we turn around, there's some kind of distraction. There's some kind of worldly thing pulling for our attention. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning asking for your mercy in our lives. Father, I pray for this church, for the ministry that it has been so faithful to give to the community of Abbotsford. Lord, I thank you for Pastor David and for others who have worked so hard to keep it going. They have persevered and been faithful. Lord, I pray you would encourage them in that. Father, we thank you even more as we think about the universal bond we have in Christ, for how the Lord Jesus Christ has come and died for sinners like us. And Lord, I pray if there's any here this morning who have never trusted in Christ and they're not growing for that reason, Lord, I pray there would be a conviction brought upon their hearts. Lord, help them know that it's not enough to grow up in a Christian home. It's not enough just to have a Bible in your hand. You got to believe it. And so, Lord, I pray you would do a work in them and that. Father, we pray for your grace to descend upon us this morning in these areas. Thank you for this time together. We pray that your word would not return void. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.